That's all right. Feel after the Holy Ghost. God's going to do a work in this place today. If you believe it, why don't you lift your voice unto God? If you came with a need, why don't you cry out to God? He's the supplier of every need. God bless you. Welcome to the First Pentecostal Church of Buford. Every guest, thank you so much for coming and spending your day with us. God is going to do a special work in this place today. I believe God is going to step in this place and help his people. God's going to give us a weapon against the enemy today. 1 Peter chapter 5, I want to get right into the word of the Lord. I'll give you a moment to get there. Right before 2 Peter, if that helps you. Thankful for the opportunity to be in God's house. To every guest, please, if you're able, please join us downstairs after service. We'd love to connect with you. We'll have a great lunch down there. Please, if you're able, come down and connect with us. 1 Peter chapter 5. Give honor to the bishop today. I love him. I was in Louisiana this week. We went to see my in-laws and had a great time down there. And it was great. Grateful to be able to go, but so grateful to be back home, back in God's country, Buford, Georgia. First Peter chapter 5, verse number 8, very familiar passage. The word of the Lord says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." We're all fighting the same fight. We're on the same team. We've got the same common enemy. And the same God that has helped us and delivered us is here to help you in this place today. Would you lift your hands and pray across the house? God, we need you so desperately today. God, I pray that your word would be a weapon for your people. God, your word is a sword. God, let a sword be placed into the hand of your people, God, to resist and destroy, God, the afflictions of the enemy. God, that we would fight back, God, against the powers of hell over our lives and over our city. God, I pray that you would strengthen us, God, by the power of your word. God, let Holy Ghost anointing begin to work in this place. God, people who were down and out, God, people who have been enslaved by the enemy, God, I pray that freedom would come. God, that breaking of chains would work in this service. If you believe it, why don't you give God a hand clap of praise? If you know that he's worthy, why don't you lift your voice unto him? God bless you. If the Lord will help me today, I'd like to speak from this subject, the sweet taste of lion tears. The sweet taste of lion tears. God bless you. You can be seated. In the passage that I've read in your hearing, Peter, as the writer, chose to compare the devil's method of hunting prey to that of a lion. We know that the word of God is divinely inspired. We know that there are no word fillers in God's word, but that everything that is there for a reason. It's there with purpose. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So with that understanding, I'd like to highlight a few things from this statement, from this verse comparing the devil to a lion. There are many different things that we can infer from this verse, but I'd like to focus on just a few of them. Point number one, and the most obvious point here, is that the devil wants to consume you just as a lion consumes his prey. A lion does not typically hunt for sport or for fun, but when a lion begins to hunt, a lion is hunting with one objective in mind, and that is the consumption of his prey. Even so, when the devil goes on the prowl for you, he's not playing a game. This is not a sport or a laughing matter for him, but the enemy of your soul means business when he comes after you. God told Cain, understand, sin is crouching at your door. Sin is desiring to rule over you. It's desiring to be your master. This is not a joke. James wrote that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see, the lion is that devil that seeks to hunt you so that he can destroy your life. Point number two, the lion uses stealth to hunt his prey. I think sometimes we misunderstand this because we so often use the phrase bold as a lion, but a lion does not strut out into an open pasture and begin to roar and announce himself to the prey and roar for a challenger to come and fight him. But when a lion desires to feed, a lion hides himself. The lion uses stealth to capture and kill his prey. And when that unsuspecting prey comes too close to that crouching lion, then suddenly that lion springs from his hiding place, and it's typically all over very quickly. Even so, when the devil goes on the hunt for your soul, he doesn't just pull up and announce his intentions to you, but he uses stealth to capture you as his prey. You see, sin never appears destructive at first glance. You don't understand what the consequences for sin will be. This is why Paul wrote in Romans 7:13, sin that it might appear as sin, that it just might appear to be what it actually is. See, the lion knows how to cloak himself in a disguise. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that he is transformed into an angel of light. He appears to be what you desire. He appears to be peace and safety, if you will. He's disguised himself so that he might sneak up on you and devour you. And just as that lion, the devil, will reel you in until you are so close that you cannot escape of your own will. You cannot escape of your own power. And he will pounce on you and begin to devour you. Point number three, the lion usually feeds on the straggler. See, unless he's starving, a lion typically won't attack an elephant or a giraffe because they're so hard to kill. But the lion is content to prey on the antelope and on the gazelle and on the zebras and the wild hogs because they are weak compared to his other adversaries. Even so, the devil does not seek out the strongest, but he hunts those who have been weakened. I don't misunderstand. Even those who are strong can become weak, but it is when you're weak that the enemy will attack, and he's watching to see if you're praying. He's watching to see if you're being faithful. He's watching to see if you're reading your word. He's watching to see if you're clothing yourself in the armor of God. And if you are not, then you just put a target on your back. You become a target for the devil. Psalm 10:8, referring to the wicked as a lion, says, he sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. And in these passages, we understand the poor to mean those who are weak, those who are isolated, those who are downcast. Verse 9 makes the comparison again to a lion. He lieth in wait secretly. See, here's that camouflage. Here's that disguise. There's a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. We see the plan of the devil and the way that he works on those who are weak. As sin appeals to us from external forces and tries to reel us in when we're just close enough that he can pounce on us. And we understand from these verses that he's looking for those who are weak, looking for those who are alone, who feel abandoned. Verse 10 says he croucheth, he humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. It's letting you know that everything he's done so far is for this reason, so that the poor, or so that the weak, so that the isolated might fall, so that they might be destroyed. See, the devil preys on those who are weak. Point number four, the lion roars to instill fear in his prey. See, the lion avoids some fights from an adversary simply by instilling enough fear and the opposition. Even so, the devil avoids some kickback from us at times simply by putting enough fear in our hearts. When you become afraid to operate in faith, when you become afraid to pray, when you become afraid to trust God, that's the enemy roaring against you. He's trying to intimidate you. He's saying, who do you think you are to pray? What would make you think that God would hear your prayer? This is the strategy of the devil. This is the hunting method of the lion, as he tries to isolate you. He tries to weaken you, because he knows when you are afraid that he's leeching that fight out of you. Point number five, and the most important of these points for today's message, is this. The lion uses past behavior to predict the future. You see, the lion learns from every hunt. The lion begins to understand the patterns of the prey. He begins to be able to predict their actions, to find their weaknesses. It's not that this lion knows the future. It's that he remembers the past. Even so, this is the way that the devil works. He knows methods that have worked on you in the past. He knows certain vulnerabilities that you have, certain scenarios that he's placed in your life in times past that have caused you to fall. And he uses this past to try and craft your future. It's not that he has foreknowledge, it's that he has a perfect memory. And there is a massive difference. This is why the enemy always wants to use your past against you. The past is what he knows. The past is what he is comfortable with. The past is what he is familiar with. The past, if you will, is his weapon to destroy your soul. 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria is at war with Israel. He is at war. He is the enemy of God's people. And in earthly stories in the Bible, we are to infer heavenly principles. And we can understand that here is an enemy of God's people. He represents the devil. He represents Satan himself. And he's plotting and scheming. And he's attempting to destroy God's people. But as he schemes, God tells Elisha, the man of God, what his plans are. And this evil king, he'll try to camp in an area. And they'll be waiting like that lion. And they'll be trying to surprise Israel. But God will speak a word to Elisha. And that man of God will tell the people of God. And he'll say, hey, this is where he's at. This is what his plans are. And that lion, that old king would spring from his place, and there'd be nothing there. There'd be no people there to capture, no people to kill. And God is changing their plans. Suddenly Israel's plans would change, confusing the enemy and confounding this king. And because of this, all his planning, all his scheming, it's all coming to naught. It's not working. And verse 10 of this chapter tells us it wasn't just once that this happened. It wasn't just twice that this happened, but this became a pattern where the enemy would plot against God's people, but God would let them know, hey, this is where he's at. This is what he's doing. This is what he's planning to do. This is how you avoid him. And as this happened, this enemy began to be frustrated. And here is a picture, I believe, of the enemy's frustration when God leads and guides our paths. In fact, the scripture said that this king's heart was sore troubled because of this. And he calls his servants in and he says, I want to know which one of you is working for Israel. Which one of you is on the Lord's side? Who's telling them our plans? The enemy begins to feel helpless as God begins to work, because they know that all the planning in the world does not amount to a hill of beans when it comes up against God's foreknowledge. So those servants answer and they say, hey, king, it's not us doing anything, but the man of God, he's telling them even the things you say in your bedchamber. Even those plans that are so secret against God's people, God is letting them know what you're doing. See, this story illustrates the difference between memory and foreknowledge. Sometimes in our own human way, we take attributes that belong only to God, and we apply them to the devil simply because he opposes God. In our mind, we consider balance. And you think of the books you read and the stories that are written and the things that are told. This war is presented between good and evil. And they say it's a battle between God and the devil. And they want to present it as something that, well, maybe it could go either way. And the devil's fighting back against them. And there's this war going on. No, this is only to romanticize the struggle and make it seem as if there is a true battle. But you must understand that the devil is subject to God. The devil has no ability to resist or to thwart the power of God when God begins to work. So we can't apply things that only God possesses and say, well, since the devil's on the other end of the table, well, maybe he possesses an element of this. No, foreknowledge belongs to God alone. Omniscience belongs to God alone. There's only one on the throne. There's only one who knows
all things. Isaiah 46 and 10 said, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times those things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now this is the word of God. It's God alone who knows the end from the beginning. Jeremiah 23 and 24 says, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Understand, there's only one who fills heaven and earth. There's no battle to be found here when God's power begins to work. So God alone knows the beginning and the end. Now the devil does know his own end, but don't assume just because he knows his that he knows yours as well. The devil wants to know your end. He wants to control your end, but God alone knows what is in store for you. So the devil constantly seeks to use your past to manipulate your future. In Luke chapter 4, we observe his temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The devil, I want you to know, had full intentions of making Jesus fall. The devil was not in this story simply to be a prop for Jesus to show his power, but the devil was coming full force. He was coming in belief that he could really bring Jesus down, and he used every trick that he knew, and he reached way back to the garden, and he used the same methods that he used against Eve. Why? Because his memory. He remembered that they worked. I'd like to focus on the final attack that he used here in Luke chapter 4. Verse 9 says, and he brought him being Jesus, to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, and he begins to quote scripture, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, he uses the attack of pride against God. He's saying, if you're really God, then prove to me that you are God. Show me your power. But in doing so, he quotes two verses from Psalm chapter 91. He quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12, where it says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Pause right there. Don't go to the next one. Now, these were the two verses that he quoted. Now, the devil knew the scripture. So, at some point, he had been familiar with these, and he was also familiar with the next verse. But he chose to stop quoting before he got to verse 13. I want you to see why. Verse 13 said, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. See, I want you to understand, he wasn't trying to remind Jesus of some things. He wanted to use temptation, but he's hoping, hey, I hope Jesus doesn't remember some things. He knew the scripture, but he didn't have the foreknowledge to predict what the response of God would be had he quoted this verse. See, the devil wasn't there just to be a punching bag. The devil wasn't there just to get trampled underfoot, but he was there because he hoped that he could cause Jesus to fall into a trap. He hoped that his plans would be good enough. He hoped that by using the past that he knew that he could somehow cause Jesus to stumble. See, he didn't know what Jesus knew, that only his actions were what was given the writer of Hebrews the ability to say that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. I can only imagine the frustration that the devil must have felt. Understand, he has an emotional spectrum just like we do. Pride and emotion was what got him cast out of heaven. He feels things just like we do. I can only imagine the frustration that he must have felt as he slunk off into the wilderness, knowing that he had just thrown his best attack at the perfect time when Jesus was at his weakest, only to have his plans destroyed. I take you to the story of Job. The devil does most of what he can do to Job in just one single chapter. The devil steals his livestock. He burns up his field. He burns up his servants. He steals his possessions. He kills his kids. I can only imagine the glee that the devil felt as he did his work. You see, the devil takes a pleasure in destroying lives. He loves the work of his own hand. But no doubt it was with a special kind of vigor that he began to destroy the life of Job. He began to wreck Job's world because he hated the love that God had for Job. And he hated the love that Job had for God. And he was desperate to sever that bond. See, this is the work of the devil in your life as he tries to sever you from the church and sever you from the Word of God and sever you from your pastor. He hates the bond. He hates the strength. He seeks to isolate you and destroy you. But as the devil did his work against Job, I can only imagine the things that he was thinking and what pleasure as he imagined the reaction of Job and he imagined the vengeance that he'd be able to take on him for all the safety that he had enjoyed because of God. But I want you to look at verse number 20. See, everything to this point that the devil knew said, no man can withstand this kind of attack. No man can still serve God when I've done this. Everything about the past said, I can accurately predict what Job's response will be. I wish the devil's thoughts were recorded when he observed this verse. It says, in response to everything that had happened, then Job arose and he rent his mantle and he shaved his head and he fell down upon the ground. And right there I'd say the devil's thinking, man, this is all going right according to plan. I got him in the dust. He's demolished. He's empty. He's feeling hopeless. But then look what happens next. When he was down, Job began to worship. And right there, I'd say some alarm bells went off in the devil's mind because he couldn't understand how. He couldn't understand why Job could rise and say, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How many are thankful? How many are thankful for God's hand in your life? Even when it didn't feel good. Even when it wasn't what you understood, but God was still worthy of your praise. But I want you to imagine, if you will, how do you think the devil felt, having done his work to the best of his ability? Everything in his playbook said that this would work. There was nothing in his playbook for this sort of response. He could not predict the way that Job would respond. When Job responded with praise, I believe that the devil got frustrated. I believe that he was shocked and surprised by what he saw. You see, this didn't fit with the past. This didn't fit with his observations. And without foreknowledge, this was an unexpected response to his attack. This is where we observe the limitations that the devil's lack of foreknowledge imposes on him. You see, yes, he's got a great memory, but it's still only God who knows the beginning from the end. Acts chapter 12, Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Herod's on the hunt to destroy God's people. Herod kills James. He takes James, he executes him. The Jews are happy. That makes Herod happy. He says, well, I like this. This worked out great. I think I'll go for another one. So he imprisons Peter. And he sticks Peter deep in his dungeon under 24-hour armed guard. And things are not looking good for Peter. And the enemy seems to be in complete control. You see, Herod, just as the Syrian king, is working as a tool of the devil. Just as his master, the devil, Herod, is using the past to predict the future. He saw, well, it was so easy to kill James. And it made the people so happy. So I'll just make another plan. I'll just imprison Peter just like I did James. I'll kill Peter just like I did James. And the people will be happy just like they were when I killed James. And the scripture specifically says that Herod intended after Easter to bring him forth and kill him. So the enemy had full intentions. This is important. The enemy had full intentions of destruction. And the enemy's memory told him that his plans would be successful. Current circumstances told him that his plans would be successful. Peter was in prison. Peter was locked away from all help. Things seemed hopeless, but suddenly something began to happen that changed the narrative of this story. Verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So the devil thought he had this one in the bag. But when God's people began to pray, suddenly the devil had no foreknowledge of what God's response would be. I wish I could have seen his frustration when he looked and realized that cell was empty. You see, this was divine disappointment that was orchestrated by God himself, where the devil had intentions on destruction, but when God got involved, the devil's plans were disappointed. Job 5 and 12 said it like this: he disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. Saying when God gets involved, then suddenly things become unpredictable for the devil. Suddenly his hands are yanked off the steering wheel of your life, and God begins to drive, and God begins to take control, and the devil doesn't know where you're headed because all he has is your past. So suddenly the devil's best laid plans for your life can be destroyed in an instant when God gets involved. And when God begins to rip chains off of your life, and God begins to shift the narrative in your world. Bear with me, I'm going somewhere. Psalm 17 records David's plea unto God. He says, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer. Hold me up, don't let me slip. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. And he goes on and he talks about his enemies, how they have surrounded him. And in verse 12, he describes his wicked enemies like a lion. He says, like a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Pause right there. Again, we see the methodology of the devil as he seeks. He uses the same works. He uses the same temptations. He uses the same devices as he seeks to ensnare you. He seeks to track you, and he's greedy, and he desires you, and he desires to rule over you, and he desires to control you, and he's greedy and protective and possessive of his prey. You understand that from the enemy's point of view, you belong to him, because in your past you belong to him. So why would you not in your future? So when the enemy looks at you, he wants to own you. He wants to possess you. But look at what David says in verse 13. He says, arise, O Lord, and disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. He's saying, God, only you can disappoint the devil. Only you can frustrate his devices. Only you can destroy his plans. But David knew, no matter how dark it is, when God gets involved, he destroys the plan of the devil. He destroys the devices of the devil. How many are thankful? Stay right there in verse 13. You see, there is a frustration and a disappointment that the devil only feels when God steps on the scene and begins to frustrate his plans. This lion had been greedy and possessive of his prey in verse 12. The lion, if you will, was licking his chops over what he was about to do to you and do in your life. But when God began to work, suddenly the water got murky from the devil's point of view, and things were unpredictable. And just as he was ready to pounce on you, his claws grasped nothing but empty air, and his work comes to naught because God has frustrated his devices and God has opposed his plans. Now, we don't know scripturally if the devil can cry, but we do know that he can tremble. I'd imagine if that old lion could cry, there are some times that his tears would be flowing like a river. Tears of frustration, tears of anger, tears like some people in this building have cried, knowing that your plans are falling apart and feeling like you're hopeless. This is the same frustration that the devil feels when God begins to oppose him and God begins to rewrite your story and God begins to change your life. He feels what you felt. He feels that frustration. He feels that desperation to own you again and to sink his claws back into you. And he feels hopelessness knowing that only God knows your future. See, there's a disappointment that the devil feels when God reaches down and yanks somebody from his grasp when he's ready to pounce. I believe that the devil was disappointed as Lot and his family escaped fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. Disappointed as they escaped judgment that they'd surely earned. He was no doubt frustrated as he hears Samson pray, "Remember me," when he's blinded and he's in prison. He said, what right do you have to pray? Who do you think you are when I've been working on you all this time and you've finally fallen into my plan and finally fallen for my trap? Who do you think you are to pray for God to remember you? But what do you think the devil felt when that old temple began to shake and it began to come down on the Philistines as the power of God flowed again? You see, just one unexpected prayer. It was something the devil couldn't plan for. Why would Samson pray? Why, after all these years of devastation and disappointment and unfaithfulness to God, why would he pray? And furthermore, why would God answer his prayer? What frustration the devil must have felt when God answered that prayer. What rage he must have felt. And you see, the pattern continues. We observe a harlot named Rahab who is saved alive as Jericho walls crumble around her, as everyone else dies, but she who is undeserving lives. Why? Because God is merciful. Because of God's grace. But God's grace is so unexpected that the devil just can't predict who is going to reach up and grab on to his grace. We see a man with an unclean spirit in Capernaum. What do you think the devil felt when he heard the Lord say, "Come out of him"? We see lepers that are cleansed in Matthew chapter 8, a paralytic that is healed in Matthew chapter 9. We observe as the lame walk and the dumb talk and blinded eyes are open and people whose lives were devastated by their situation and devastated by sin and ravaged by struggle. People who were in the snare of the enemy. But over and over and over, as the devil seeks to reel them in and get them closer and closer to their expected end and to everything that he's had planned, over and over we see God yank them out of their situation and change the narrative. How frustrating it must be for the devil. How disappointing it must be as those who he invests his energy into, that God can just in an instant undo the work of a devil's lifetime. That God in just a moment, where you spent a whole lifetime controlled by sin, God can reach down and in just a moment break a lifetime of chains in your life. How disappointing it must be for the devil. How about a woman caught in the very act of adultery? She's a lawbreaker. She's worthy of death according to the law. No doubt the lion was pouncing. He was licking his chops, knowing that she had no way out. And he was crouched and prepared to pounce and prepared to destroy her. See, everything that the devil understood about the law said, hey, this is a done deal. This one's in the bag. She was caught in sin. You don't have a choice but to stone her. You don't have a choice but to destroy her. Everything the devil knew said, hey, this one's over. This one belongs to me. This is my prey. This is my captive. But suddenly something began to happen. I want you to imagine how nervous that old lion must have got as he saw Jesus stoop down and begin to write in the dust. And one by one, those accusers turn and they walk away. And imagine the bomb that must have went off in his mind when he hears Jesus say, "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go and sin no more." How do you think he felt? How could this be predicted? How could it be understood? Why would God forgive her? How about a thief on a cross condemned to die? As the breath is leaving his lungs, Jesus gasps, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Imagine the helplessness that the devil felt as another soul is ripped from his grasp, and his concern crescendos as he sees Jesus on the cross, and he knows that the curse of sin is being broken. He knows that humanity is receiving access to grace, access to mercy, access to blood covering. See, the devil knows that Jesus died so that we can be made free, but the devil, for all his knowledge of the past, the devil has no past experience with this kind of forgiveness. See, the devil only knows that he is unforgiven, and so he hates those who are forgiven. The devil only knows that he is unwashed, so he hates those who are washed. He knows that he is uncovered, so he hates those who are covered by his blood. The devil cannot understand God's forgiveness of your sin. This is blood that he cannot comprehend. This is something that he'll never understand. All he knows is that when God begins to work, then his best laid plans begin to be destroyed. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus has just calmed a storm. He gets to the other side of the sea. Suddenly two men come running down a hill. They're possessed of the devil. They're demoniacs. And the word says that they were exceeding fierce, that no man could pass by them. These men had been attacking travelers as they passed by. And when the devils realized that Jesus had come on the scene, listen to what they said in verse 29. They cried out saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Now, they had been in complete control. But when Jesus stepped on the scene, suddenly they had no knowledge of what was about to happen. Why? They couldn't predict the future. All they knew is that we're about to be cast out. But beyond that, they had no understanding. Suddenly, they began to be tormented by the thought of losing that man that they had taken captive, but they didn't know what would be their end. They were tormented by the thought of being cast out, but they could not predict this man's future. Why? Because all they knew was his past. All they knew was what they had done to him to that point, but they had no ability to look beyond that moment and see his future. See, they didn't know what their end would be. They only knew that their plans were ruined by the grace of God. They had plans for these demoniacs' lives. They had plans to devour them, plans to destroy them, but thank God, God had another plan. How many are thankful that God had another plan? You see, the devil planned to destroy you. The devil planned for you to spend eternity with him. The devil planned to distract you from God's plan. He planned to destroy you. He planned to destroy your kids. He planned to destroy your home. He planned to destroy your family. But God, who is rich in mercy, had another plan for your life. Why don't you give God praise? Are you thankful for God's plan? That when the enemy had it all laid out, that God began to rewrite your story. God began to change your life. It wasn't going to go the way the devil thought, but God had another plan. You see, the devil plans to stop restoration in your life. The devil plans to stop revival in this church. The devil plans to oppose you, everything you try to accomplish for God. But God knows how to disappoint the devil. There's a sweet taste of victory over that lion that only comes when God gets involved and when God begins to rewrite the story. This is divine disappointment that only God brings. It's the sweetest disappointment on earth is when God steps in and disappoints the devil. How many are thankful? How many are thankful? Why don't you stand across the house? Musicians, you can come. God's ready to do work in this place, but I want God's word to place a sword in your hands right now that will be there the rest of your life if you can understand and believe this. Our text in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I would use in place of the word may, who he is allowed to devour. Because it's only when you open yourself up to sin that he's able to work in you. As long as you oppose him by the grace of God, there's nothing he can do against you. Verse 9 said, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now notice, to resist, it matters where your feet are planted. You resist him in the faith. If you're not in the faith, you don't have the ability to resist. But when you're standing on a firm foundation, resistance comes. There's something we like to say. James wrote it. He said, resist the devil, and he, how many know? He will flee. That's a great part of a verse. We like that verse. People quote that verse all the time. They love it. But did you know that there is a prerequisite to that kind of power? Did you know that there is a requirement for the devil to flee? See, the lion is something you can't handle on your own. You tried and you tried and you tried and you tried it your own way. And some of you have spent a lifetime trying to fight him on your own. But you weren't built to fight the devil on your own. You see, the devil flees from no man. He's not afraid of you. If you only know the second half of that verse and you think that you can take half a sword and go attack the devil, then you're going to be devoured by the devil. But let me give you some context. Verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but God giveth grace to the humble. What does it mean? It means when you approach God with pride, with your own plan, with your own way, your own ambitions, thinking that you know how, God is resisting you actively. There's no way to resist the devil when God's resisting you. But when you submit yourself, see verse 7 gives us more context. Verse 7, if you would. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. So just as you resist steadfast in the faith, it matters where your feet are planted. Here we understand that submission gives us power to resist the devil. So power to resist comes through submission and obedience to God. It's not because you're great. It's because God's great. It's not because you are strong. It's because in your weakness, God is strong. Hear me. I'm almost done. There are some of us that have never in our life been in true submission to God's word. You've tried it your own way. You've tried to resist the devil. And when you try to resist, he comes and beats up on you every day. And you wonder why this verse doesn't apply to you. I'll tell you why. It's because you've not been in submission and obedience to his word. It's saying, God, no matter what I think I know that you know best. No matter what I think that I want, I know that you know best. See, things like repentance, baptism, separation unto God, walking in newness of life, allowing God to change your heart. These are obedience to God's word. These are submission. These are saying, God, if your word says it, then I believe it. And when you obey, when you humble yourself, then God begins to take out his pen and to rewrite your story. And God begins to frustrate the plans of the devil, no matter how dark it looks. In Psalm 22, it looked dark for David. Verse 1, David began, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Why are you so far away? He goes on to speak of the fear of his enemies. And in verse 13, he says, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. In verse 21, he went on to say, save me from the lion's mouth. See, David knew that lion was at his doorstep, and that lion was prepared to devour him. But I want to tell you, God still knows how to shut a lion's mouth. Hebrews 11:33 says, through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouth of lions. There comes a time when God shuts that lion's mouth, when God begins to frustrate and destroy his plans. There comes a time when God begins to fight for you and God begins to oppose your enemy. One last passage, I'm going to let you go. Psalm 34 and 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So there's a blessing that comes when you trust in God. He's saying, taste that God is good. And there are some other things when you taste of his goodness. There are some things that come along with his goodness. And the comparison here that he goes to in verse 10 says, the young lions do lack, and they suffer hunger. See, sometimes the lion's hunger, it comes from the goodness of God. When you taste of God's goodness, you taste of that lion's disappointment. You taste of that lion's frustration. You taste of that feeling as his plans for your life are broken. You taste of his tears of frustration as God has reached down and broke every chain in your life. There's a victory that comes through God alone, by God's power, that you don't have the ability in yourself to find, to resist. But when you humble yourself before God, God begins to break your chain. This altar's open. If you're done doing it your way, I want you to pray in a different way than you've ever prayed. Trust that God is willing. Trust that God is able. Trust that you don't have to spend another second in your prison cell, not another moment in your chain. Understand that God will frustrate every device of the devil. Understand that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. That when God begins to work, God does a perfect work. That through his blood, through his power, you become an overcomer. An overcomer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. You may not feel like an overcomer, But if you want to become an overcomer, you ought to find a place to pray right now. There's freedom in Jesus. There's victory in Jesus. Lift your voice across the house. Come on.
I have dominion.
Every saint of God, you ought to be reaching out and praying. God's able to break every chain. God's able to break every yoke. God's able to break every spirit of bondage. I rebuke every spirit of fear. I rebuke every spirit of bitterness. By His strength, you are healed. By His blood, you are free. Through His name, you are covered. Lift your voice. Lift your voice.